Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 20. As we look at these principles of life and worship that are given to us in the first four commandments, these commandments that tell us to love our Lord God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. God is a good teacher. And a good teacher always understands the capacities and the skills of his or her students. We educate children the way God educates us. We learn from him. And we start when children are little, when they're in primary school, with rules. We don't explain why they can't play in the street or why they can't hit their sister or why they have to get permission to get in the refrigerator. We just tell them that's the way things are. We call those precepts. As they move on into middle school, we begin to ask them to understand the precepts and to put them into practice. We're concerned with their behavior. We want to see certain patterns of behavior develop in them so that these patterns become habits, practices, so to speak. When they get into high school, we begin to explain why these precepts and practices are good for them and for other people. We try to develop their reasoning skills, and we want them to internalize those rules and practices, those precepts, into principles in their own life so that they become part of their thinking, part of their values, part of their way of living a life. And as they matriculate on through college, we eventually hope that they will take all the precepts we've given them, all the practices we've taught them, and all the principles that they've learned and reasoned through, and put them all together to become a philosophy of life, a worldview where all things fit together. It's easy for us to see that if we take, for example, the issue of life and its importance. At age 5, we set down the rules that we don't go out of the backyard, we don't play in the street, and we don't hit our sister. Those are precepts. They want to do all those things, but we say no. At age 13, we tell them to move beyond that, and we expect them to be safe, to be responsible, take care of themselves and other people. By age 16 or 17, we're inculcating into them the importance of life, the sanctity of it, the importance of their sexual conduct that can cause another life to be born into the world prematurely and uncared for, that driving an automobile is not a recreation but a responsibility, and that abortion is wrong because it is murder. And by the time they graduate from college, we don't want them to even have to think about these things. We want them to feel somewhere in the pit of their soul that they are to lead their lives in such a way that they preserve the dignity and safety and the life of other people and always honor the life that God has given them. We want that to be their worldview. And that's how God teaches us. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God begins with precepts, with rules, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic statutes. He then begins to inculcate in us those rules to behavior patterns. It's called the wisdom literature, living in such a way that God blesses us and through us other people. Then we're taught by Jesus Christ these seminal truths that are the principles of our most holy religion until the New Testament apostles come along and put it all together in a Christian worldview known as Christianity. When we look at the Ten Commandments, it's easy to see these as basic rules for young Christians or new believers, because that's what they are. They were given to the church of God in its infancy in the wilderness. But they're also more than that. As we grow, they become practices, things that we adopt as patterns in our lives, maybe even before we understand all the reason why they're given to us, but eventually in Christ they become principles of the sanctity of life and the integrity of marriage and the moral responsibility we have and the restraint of our own sin nature and how it affects God and other people. And finally, they become a philosophy of life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet bands between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments rest all the law and the prophets. J.I. Packer says, whether as persons we grow and blossom or shrink and wither, whether in character we become more like God or more like the devil, depends directly on whether we seek to live by what is in the Ten Commandments or not. The rest of the Bible could be called God's repair manual, since it spells out the gospel of grace that restores human beings and human nature once it has violated these 10 rules. But it is the commandments that crystallize the basic behavior pattern which brings satisfaction and contentment, and it is precisely for this reason that God's way of living and grace are made known to us. God's love gives us the law, just as it gives us the gospel. And as there is no spiritual life for us save through the gospel, which points us to Jesus Christ, our Savior, so there is no spiritual health for us except through seeking Christ's strength to keep the Ten Commandments, which tell us to practice the love of God and neighbor as our way of living, i.e., a worldview. Packer, in his little book, Growing in Christ, calls it God's blueprint for life, or the design for life. He says the blueprint was for this life that we are in and set out for all time in these Ten Commandments which God gave the Jews through the Moses on Sinai about 13 centuries before Christ came. Yesterday's Christians saw them as the plain man's guide to ethics, and they were right. Now, we've been looking at these principles. Principles not only for worship, but for life. The first principle, that we shall have no other God except God. We shall love him with all of our heart. We have a singular love for God that is precept and principle and practice number one. The second commandment was that there should be a scriptural approach to God. That we should love him with all of our mind. Our mind should be reined in, bridled by, and controlled by the Word of God, so that however we think about God, we approach him in a scriptural manner and not with a figment of our own imaginations, creating what is a Christian idol. And the third principle has to do with our souls. We shall love the Lord God with all of our heart, have no other God before him. All of our mind, think only biblically the way he wants us to think about him. And we should love him with all of our soul. There should be a reverence for God deep down in the seat of religion, at the source of devotion, at the fountain of spiritual and religious affections in every human being. Ye shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This third commandment has to do with reverence. And reverence emerges out of the soul. Long before a man or a woman thinks anything about God in their mind or says anything about God flowing out of their heart, they have already wrestled with who God is in their soul. And they either have a reverence for him or the opposite. This commandment, the shortest of all of the first four, is the one that tells us three things. Here's the first thing it tells us: that we should have a sincere reverence for God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in an empty manner, for the Lord will not hold him without guilt who treats his name as empty. That's how literally the Hebrew reads. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. One of the great sins of the human soul is that it is, in its sinful nature, base and irreverent. It lacks piety towards God and things of God. In fact, it makes fun of the word and the concept of piety. To be pious is a negative thing we say about somebody. Oh, she's so pious. He's such a piety guy. As if that was a bad thing. Our irreverence comes from a low view of the divine and of sacred things. It's a dishonoring of God in the soul. And when Moses said, you shall not treat the name of the Lord as empty, you shall love the Lord with all of your soul, he was talking about reverence. For taking God's name in vain presupposes that the soul has already entertained unholy affections towards him. We may find this hard to believe, folks, but I want you to think with me that blasphemy or profanity are really perverted forms of worship. I can worship God by lifting my hands and saying, bless the Lord. Or I can reach my face towards heaven and curse God's name. I can say, God bless you. Or I can say in anger, God damn you. I can use Jesus Christ as a word of affection and the opening and ending of a prayer, or I can use this as an explanation, an ejaculation of my frustration that the wrench has slipped and I banged my knuckles. I can even take the words, good Lord, and use them in an inappropriate manner. And either way, I'm worshiping God. On the one side, I worship him with affection and adoration and reverence. I express to him how much I want to honor him and love him, how much I adore him. Or I express to him my anger that things didn't go the way I wanted, my frustration with his sovereign will, or my disappointment with what he chose to do in answer to my prayer. That is why God has such a serious view of how his name is used. This third commandment says that an attitude of reverence for God, a sincere devotion to Christ, and a sense of awe towards the Holy Spirit is what God requires of all mankind. Folks, even the way we use the word awesome can be blasphemous. Your kids may be great, but they're not awesome. Nor are the Ohio State Buckeyes. Nor is that beautiful girl you'd like to get a date with. But you call them awesome because you worship them. Only God is awesome. Only God deserves that adjective before or after his name. Things are never awesome, nor are people. Only God is worth our awe. Awe is an old word for reverence. To be awestruck is to be overcome with a reverence for God and his goodness and greatness and his grace. And God is very serious about this. I want to ask you to turn to three passages very quickly to see just how serious God is about this. The first one is in Leviticus chapter 10. You're familiar with all these passages and all these stories, but I want to bring them again before your mind so that you remember how serious this whole concept of God and his name and reverence is. This is the story of two young men, Nadab and Abihu, were the first and the second born of Aaron, the high priest, and were the priests in succession to him. And it says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Here are two priests who violated the commandments of Exodus chapter 30. They were to go and offer an authorized smoke from a prescribed recipe for incense. They were not to offer strange fire before the Lord. Unauthorized incense, as Exodus says, it is to be holy to you, for it is holy to the Lord. They were in a hurry. Maybe they didn't have one of the three elements that went into this. They just threw something together. It's pretty close. They offered it before the Lord. The Lord struck them dead. And he said, I will be treated as holy among those who are near me, the priests, and before all the people, I will be glorified. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who is irreverent towards him. You say, boy, I'm glad that was in the Old Testament and not in our time. We'll turn to Acts chapter 5 for the New Testament version of what happens to blasphemous people. Acts chapter 5, again, verse 1. Now, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. His wife came in and told the same story, and she hit the same deck and was buried the same day in the same grave. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and God did not hold them guiltless. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a passage about the Lord's Supper, the communion table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. People in the New Testament were stricken with sickness and even death for coming to the Lord's table drunk, celebrating the supper without the minister, ignoring those in need who came for the mercy offering and help. And this is why, brothers and sisters, we fence the table. It's not really just for the Lord's honor. It's for your good that you not eat and drink judgment to yourself. You say, those things don't really happen. How do you know they don't? I had a professor one day in seminary. He told us this story. He was a little boy, and there was a man who was an atheist. And he ran around New England, and he invited all the ministers of the local area to debate him. And one of his great things was to say, before he gathered a crowd, and he'd say, I'm going to prove to you that there is no God. And he would puff his chest out, and he would say, I'm going to blaspheme God, and he's not going to do anything about it. And so that particular day, when Harold Bochette was just a little seven-year-old boy in the audience with his dad, who was an elder in a church, this man lifted up his voice and his hand to heaven, and he blasphemed. And while his mouth was open in late August, a cicada, a locust, flew into his mouth and got lodged in his throat, and he choked to death in front of 500 people. I imagine those 500 people all went to church on Sunday, and half of them were probably baptized. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. I would be remiss if I did not say, brethren, that this commandment is the first and the only one with a threat or a warning. It's an ominous warning that the Lord will not hold us guilty or guiltless for blasphemy. It's not the unforgivable sin, although blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. But it is something that the Lord takes seriously. For this third principle of worship says that we are to think about and speak about and have even in our physical demeanor a reverence for God and Christ and the things of the Spirit. Hughes Oliphant Old said, this third commandment tells us that we are not to use the Lord's name in vain. Vain means empty. The commandment teaches us to worship God honestly and sincerely, to worship God in spirit and truth, to use the words of Jesus Christ. So that is the first thing it tells us. It tells us that there should be a sincere reverence for us when we come to God. But also it says a second thing, there should be a satisfactory relating to God. In fact, that is, I think, the true definition of worship. It is relating or responding to God as he reveals himself in the Word or in Christ. That's a simple but a comprehensive definition of worship. Worship is the proper response to God, the proper relating to God as he reveals himself in the Word or in Jesus Christ. And God reveals himself in two ways. There are two sides to God. Theologians talk about his immanence and his transcendence. His immanence means his closeness. His transcendence is when we celebrate the fact that God is different from us and removed from us and totally other than we are. The one is the God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The other is the God mysterious, whom no man has seen or ever will see. These are the two sides of the same God we worship. The God who is near to us is our Redeemer, our Father, and our friend. He cares for us and forgives us and loves us and wants us to be part of his life. He is God the loving Father, Jesus the friend of sinners, and Holy Spirit the helper, the friend who indwells us. That is why David said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It was the nearness of God, David said, that has been good to me. But there's another side of God. There is his transcendence, his mysterious, removed otherness. This is the God who is the creator, the sovereign, the king, and the judge. He veils himself from us and lives in a realm we cannot see, in which we are not welcome. This is God, the awesome one, Jesus, the judge on the white throne, and the Holy Spirit, who is the mysterious breath of life, who comes and goes as he wishes, and we know not. This is the side of God we don't like. But it's the side that Paul says is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or ever can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This transcendence of God scares us. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It's what we don't understand. It's that part of Jesus Christ that said, made Peter say, Lord, depart from me. Get away from me. You're making me uncomfortable because I'm a sinful man. It's that which made Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. It's that God who says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to you and your children. This God who makes a division and a distinction between who he is in essence and who he has revealed himself to be. And both aspects of this God are true. In fact, if you look at our worship service, you know what we do every Sunday morning? We basically celebrate both the transcendence and the immanence of God. Look at your bulletin for a minute. Look how we begin our service. We begin with the Holy Spirit, who baptizes people into his communion and then calls us all to worship God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Then we enter into a time where the transcendent Father is celebrated. The hymns are majestic. There's an organ. There's violins and trumpets and timbrels and big choir. It's a majestic piece of music because we're worshiping a majestic God. And then we confess our faith in this God, this triune God and Father, who is above all and over all, who made the world and sent the Christ and built the church. And then we transition from the transcendence of God to his immanence, his nearness. Jesus Messiah, God one of us, God in human flesh. The music becomes a little bit less majestic, maybe more celebrative, more where you could clap your hands and sway with it. It's more like the music we're comfortable with. We read about him in Philippians chapter 2, called the Hymn to Christ. We confess our sins to him because he's our high priest. And we ask him as the shepherd of the sheep to take care not only of us, but if Bernie did this morning, all of our brothers and sisters in the church around the world. And finally, we give him an offering to extend his church and his kingdom, this kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes again. He bookends the service. He calls us to worship. Then he steps into the flesh of a common man, just a regular fella, and lifts up a book he wrote. And through the vocal cords he borrows for a few minutes, he speaks to his people, and then he blesses us and sends us on our way. We go from the transcendence of God to the incarnation of God to the God who lives inside of us. We move from transcendence to immanence every single Sunday. Now, the reason we like contemporary music so much is because it always celebrates the immanence of God, rarely his transcendence. It's the God we're comfortable with, but there's a danger in that. David Wells says we put all of our eggs, so to speak, in the basket of God's nearness, his relatedness, and we lose everything related to his otherness and transcendence. This yields a God who is familiar, safe, and accommodating, but also a God who's very small. This is God with a small g, who is accessed through the self, who showers us with therapeutic benefits, and whom we intuitively hear speaking and saying everything we'd like him to say. But it loses the God of the Bible, who in addition to being near, is also elevated over all of life, who summons us to see him, not just as our psychological aid, but as he is in himself, in his glorious beauty and power, to be in awe before him, to worship him as something other than ourselves, and to hear in his objective word something other than what we naturally would sense within our own souls. And God is both. We don't have to trade one for the other. We don't have a schizophrenic Christ. He is both the Lord of glory and the friend of sinners, the man of Nazareth and the eternal high priest, the judge of all the earth and the savior of mankind, all in one person, because his Father is both those things. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and a holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to comfort the heart of the contrite. If we're going to offer God a worship that comes from our soul, filled with reverence, we will celebrate his nearness and be silent before his transcendence. We will glorify God, who is the great one, and we will enjoy him forever, who is near us. We will do both. And that means, thirdly, that we have to give a serious response to God. True worship, once again, is the sincere response to God as he reveals himself in both the scripture and in Christ. That key word is sincere. It means something that is not trumped up, something that comes as a natural response to whatever God is revealing himself to be. That doesn't mean, folks, that we're always sober and serious and we never smile. That's what a Presbyterian is, because that's what a Scottish person is. It's a cultural thing. But we would be sober and serious, and I don't think we'd smile much when God, the transcendent and awesome God, was passing by. But we won't be clapping our hands and jumping up and down and having fun all the time. That's the American God. That's the God we celebrate when he is near, but he's not always near. God relates to us with a warp and a woof that we have to embrace. So how he reveals himself at that moment in the service is how we should respond. When we confess our sins, we should bow our heads and bend our hearts in serious repentance. When we sing of the mighty works of God in our hymns, we should cry out loud and lift our hands in honest praise. When he says, clap your hands, all you peoples, he meant you middle-aged Presbyterians too. All you peoples. I've watched some of you when you clap our hands. You go like this. I'm being loyal to God. No, you're not. The Bible just said, hey, you. Clap your hands and smile while you're at it. That's what the Bible says. Why don't we clap our hands? Well, because we're Presbyterians. When we go to the Lord's table, it is appropriate to feel deeply moved, to shed tears over what the friend of sinners has done for you. We should laugh, and we should celebrate when a new life comes into this world and we dedicate it to God, or an old life is born again. And if our form of baptism irritates you, then at that moment you're not worshiping. Baptism is a happy time of celebration. It's a time to smile and to clap. During the sermon, it's appropriate to listen and to humble yourself under God's word. It's not a time to argue with the preacher. You might be arguing with the Holy Spirit. It's not a time to give him a grade. I don't think Jesus is wanting a grade from you on what he says and doesn't say. And if you're thinking, I could do it better, then you probably could. But when you want to spend all that time in seminary, come and see me and I'll give you a crack at it. No, it's a time for saying to the Lord, I'm yours, O Lord. You tell me what to do and give me your spirit and I will obey. So whatever the word of God, the Son of God, the Spirit of God does and says and commands and invokes and encourages, that is the sincere response we ought to give God. Therefore, it's much more multidimensional than what we're comfortable with. I tend to be rather buttoned up. You've never noticed that, I know. But I am. My wife, she's more emotional. And so, when it's time to clap your hands, I try. I don't have any rhythm. That's another thing, you know. I noticed the other day in the stadium, the band came marching. Everybody was clapping. 105 people clapping in unison. Then there was me, okay? But you try. Because it's not how well you clap or how well you sing. Or whether you feel awkward doing this or doing this or doing this. It's simply what God tells you to do. That you sincerely try to do it. That's what pleases him. And if it's any comfort, brothers and sisters, none of us ever give to God a perfect act of worship. Never. But he is pleased with it because it comes through Jesus Christ. One more thing. I think this whole concept of having a reverence for God affects how we dress when we come before him. Is there a dress code? Yes. Let me read it to you. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the God in the splendor of holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Or as the old King James says, in the beauty of holiness. Paul would command the men and women in 1 Timothy to come in respectful apparel, modest and self-control, with a spirit that professed godliness. Peter would tell the women of the church, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable and beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He would also tell us, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility, For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How should we come and dress before the Lord? You're going to say, oh, dress like you? Yes. Exactly like me. Joseph Bank, the whole nine yards. That's what you want me to say, because you want to argue with that. But that's not it. But I will tell you this. We should come before Jesus Christ better than how we dress if we went before Barack Obama. Because somebody more important than the president is here every Sunday when we come to this sanctuary. A few years ago, the Ohio State ladies soccer team won the national championship, and they went to visit the president, George W. Bush. They all got in their dresses and their skirts and their blouses. They had their hair done, and then they shocked the nation by all showing up with shower tongs on. All of them. 30 little girls in flip-flops. George Bush was gracious to say nothing about it, but when the coach got back to Columbus, she was reprimanded, and every girl on the team wrote an apology to President Bush for appearing in his office in an inappropriate manner. You can do better than raggedy jeans and t-shirts that are really making a statement of rebellion or over-familiarity or contempt. I don't think you'd go to Barack Obama's office. I wouldn't. And I think that you would come before Jesus Christ in a way that would give him honor. Am I going to give you a dress code? No, that's a rule. And I think you are mature enough to live by a principle. But you should come before the Lord appropriate in your dress that reflects what's in your soul. And if you struggle with that, I want you to just think about who is really standing behind this pulpit, borrowing my voice. And how would you want to dress to please him? See, all of this makes sense, and all of this becomes easier when we focus on Jesus Christ. He is the transcendent God who is immanent, the unseen God who is seen, the unapproachable God who embraces us. He is the friend of sinners, as well as the creator of them. He is the one who moves into our life once we're converted and changes our souls so that an irreverence becomes an affection and an impiety becomes a devotion. We can't worship God ever in an acceptable manner if we're not converted, if we haven't trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we haven't been forgiven of our sins, if he hasn't given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, if we've not been regenerate. Old creatures offer old idolatrous worship. New creatures in Christ offer him the spirit of praise. They worship God in spirit and truth, which Jesus says God is looking for. It's Jesus Christ who clothes us. His righteousness clothes all our raggedy clothes and our raggedy souls, so that we stand before God acceptable and beautiful. That's not to say we don't have any effort in this, but we're leaning on Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. For Christ Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That's his job. That's his work, his life, to bring us to God with bodies that will honor God. Bodies that Paul says have been bought with a price. Souls that have been cleansed of sin and therefore filled with adoration and affection and devotion. And minds that are willing to do whatever the Word of God says, even if it makes them feel funny or awkward when they do it, because they're laying themselves out as a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ. This all becomes much simpler and much easier when we realize what Paul said, that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, how God worships Jesus, how Jesus worships God his Father, is how we are to worship him. And we're able to do that because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. We live in an irreverent age because we live in the age of self, the idolatry of the individual. But Christ has come to break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoner free, set us free of self, of rebellion, of immaturity and irreverence, so that we come comfortably into the presence of the majestic and the redeeming. And we respond to God as he reveals himself through Christ and his word. We can do this through Jesus Christ and only through him. May God give us freedom in Christ to once again be reverent. Let's pray. Father, we confess that if there's a sin that we have, it's that we as evangelicals emphasize too much your imminence, and therefore we ignore your majesty and your law. We focus only in the gospel. If we're Catholic, Lord, we tend to do the opposite. We tend to focus on your transcendence and your law, and we're not as responsive to the gospel as we should be. Would that you would bring the wholeness of our expression of faith, of our understanding of the scriptures and the Christ, and of your redemptive work together, so that we might worship you with reverence, with a satisfactory response to God who is other and God who is near, and with a sincere devotion committed to responding to you in any way your scripture tells us to respond, even if we're not comfortable with what it tells us to do. We thank you that in the Spirit we have the fullness of Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is able to lead us as the high priest through the veil of his flesh into the Holy of Holies every Sunday and make our worship acceptable as he teaches us, first by rules and then by practice, then by principles and then by a philosophy of life, how to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors made in your image as we do ourselves. Give us this Christ if we don't have him. Give us the Holy Spirit and save us from ourselves and from our sins this morning, and place in us the spirit of sincere reverence and truth, that we might worship you in our spirit and in the truth, and give you what you are looking for, those who will worship you in a way that is worthy of you and that your Son deserves. And we ask you for this, please, in Jesus' name, amen.